lives that have been given so that we have the freedom to meet even as we're able to do today. That we have the freedom to worship you and serve you and share you with others. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have because we realize that in reality, freedom is never free. It comes at a great price. That's certainly true when it comes to our country. It's certainly true when it comes to our salvation. We've been set free through Christ, but we know that it came at a very high cost. And so help us to live in light of that, thanking you this weekend for our freedoms as a nation, but also for the amazing freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have been so gracious to this part of the country. We thank you for the wonderful rains which nourish the earth and help the crops and are such a blessing. We're grateful. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of praying for those also who are challenged with specific needs. We think of a couple of people today. We think of Chuck Spohr, who's still battling some issues health-wise. We pray that he continue to gain strength and help and encouragement, that you guide the doctors in helping him along. Give Pat wisdom and guiding and supporting her husband as well. We pray for Misha Walker, who soon will be having surgery. We know this is serious cancer surgery, and we just commit her to you. Pray that it would be successful and that this cancer could be in her body. Lord, there are so many others. We could name many, but Lord, you know the need of each heart here today. Some of the needs represented here today are well known. Some are not known to anyone but you. But Lord, we're thankful that you are a need-meeting God and that we can come to you, thanking you and praising you for all that you are and for the fact that you do want what is best for us and you do have a master plan to make everything right. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to never leave us or forsake us. So we pray that in the midst of whatever situation people are facing today, that they would realize the reality of a caring, loving God, and that they would find their source of help and protection from you. We thank you, Lord, that even as the song we used to sing often, we are thankful that you are our hiding place, and we take refuge in that. So, Lord, now as we open your word together, we pray that we would listen, we would hear what you have to say, and that we would respond accordingly for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. We're working our way through a series on the life of David. And we are now in chapter 21. We'll be covering, actually, chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel. Don't you wish that life always went smoothly? But the reality is, it doesn't. It may go smoothly for a while, but then all of a sudden, everything can change. As a matter of fact, there are times where we can be in situations which are not only difficult, but they're desperate, and we're not sure where to turn. Maybe some of you find yourself in that kind of situation today. The challenge with facing times of desperation is this. As the well-known goes, desperate people do what? Desperate things. Desperate people do desperate and foolish things. And that's why times of desperation can be so dangerous. So how do we get through those times of desperation without responding in an improper way? I think we find answers to that kind of question in the passages we're looking at today. At this point in the story, it's clear that David is facing a time in his life of desperation. The king of Israel, King Saul, is out to kill him. For a while, King Saul loved him, admired him, gave him important jobs in his government, supported him. But some things changed and he became jealous, and so all of a sudden it went from support of David to hatred of David. And Saul was willing to do whatever it took to take David out. There were two instances where Saul actually picked up a spear and hurled it at David. Thankfully, his throw missed, but twice that happened. Tried to pin him to the wall, the Bible says. And then later on, because Saul's own son, Jonathan, tried to support David, he actually threw a spear at his own son. No one was going to get in the way of King Saul killing David if Saul had anything to do with it. And that's where we find the story picking up in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. After that time when he had to go and in a secret meeting met with David to tell him that he needed to flee from his own, from his father. He needed to flee from Saul. And so David took off, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and said to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech came trembling to him to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.' Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. The chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." When David left Jonathan, all he had were the clothes on his back and maybe a few provisions that he'd been carrying with him. And as he began to flee, he realized he needed a couple of things. He needed food, and he needed some kind of weapon to protect himself. And so he decided to go to Nob. Nob was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, at that time, that is where the tabernacle was. Later on, when David becomes king, he will move the tabernacle to Jerusalem, but that had not happened yet. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to find out that Nob is called the city of the priests. It's where the priests live. It's where they served in the tabernacle. It was the worship center of the entire nation. And David, apparently thinking that he could likely find someone who loved God who would care for him there, decided to go there, and he asked for some things. The first thing he asked for was 5 loaves of bread. But it's interesting, when he showed up to ask for that bread,
It tells us in verse 1, Ahimelech, the high priest, met him. And what does it say that he did as he met him? It says he came trembling to meet David. He knew something wasn't quite right. Something was amiss. He knew that David had served in Saul's court. He knew that David typically would travel with a large entourage and with personal bodyguards. But this time, David came all by himself. So he came trembling, so he asked David, "Why is it you're coming all by yourself?" And for the first time in 1 Samuel, David is recorded as failing. He lied. He said the reason he came is because King Saul had sent him on a secret mission. That wasn't true. He said the king had sent him on a secret mission, and it was so secret and happened so quickly that he just had to leave right away. And so he needed some bread because there were some other men that he was going to meet up with. They would rendezvous, and he would need bread for himself and for them, at least 5 loaves. And the high priest Ahimelech knew that he himself didn't have any bread of his own to give him, but there were some loaves of bread available. They were called consecrated bread. From the book of Leviticus chapter 24, we read about the consecrated bread. It was put in the tabernacle every Sabbath. Fresh bread, 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes representatively, were placed in the tabernacle. They were left there the whole week. And on the Sabbath, new hot loaves were put in their place. The used loaves were then taken and, according to Leviticus, were to be eaten by the priests. But Ahimelech made a judgment call here. He realized that here was a man who desperately needed food. And this law that was certainly in the Old Testament law was not part of the moral law of God. It was part of the ritual, ceremonial law of God. And so Ahimelech made the decision. It's more important to feed a hungry person than to keep a ritual law. And so after finding out that David and his men were consecrated and holy, he turned the food over to David. And then the author of 1 Samuel, probably Samuel himself, all of a sudden interjects someone into the story. He kind of breaks into the story. He'll continue in just a moment. But he breaks into the story and tells us that someone was there. He's introducing a villain into the story. It says in verse 7, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." This is not good news. One of the servants of Saul, who would have been loyal to Saul, was there. We don't know why he was detained. It just says he was detained. He was detained before the Lord. Maybe it was for some religious reason. He had to stay at the tabernacle for it. But he saw everything that was going on. And he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. There were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. That became he was the father of the nation of Israel. Esau, his descendants became the Edomites. The Edomites had no particular interest in taking care of the Israelites. In a sense, they were opponents. So even though he would have had no loyalty toward the nation of Israel, he did have loyalty to Saul, because Saul had given him a very good job. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds. So the author introduces this villain into the story, and then he continues with the story. So we kind of get it. This Doeg heard the conversation about the bread, but he also heard the next conversation. "Because David said, 'Is there not a spear or a sword on hand?'" in verse 8. "For I brought neither sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent." There's another lie. That was not true. He had not been sent by the king. You know, some people, to try to justify what David has done here, they try to say, well, when he used the word king, he was referring to God. So it really wasn't a lie, but that just doesn't make any sense. As you read the story, you can see very clearly that David is intentionally deceiving, wanting Ahimelech to think that he's talking about Saul. So he says, I need a sword. I need something to defend myself. And the priest, who did not have any weapon, said, well, there is one weapon available. And amazingly, it was the sword of Goliath. You may remember that after David killed Goliath, he took the sword out of Goliath's sheath and actually beheaded Goliath with that sword. It was then kept, and it was viewed with such honor, and set, it was viewed as a sacred object in a very real sense, so it was placed in the tabernacle with, and don't miss this point, with the ephod. Verse 9 tells us that. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Now, when we look at that, we might kind of say, well, that's just a minor point. It's not a minor point. The ephod is going to show up again in the story of David. It's a very important part of the story. So I thought we'd take just a moment this morning to talk about an ephod. I think I have a picture of one here. The ephod was like a vest-like outer garment that was put over the main robe of the priest. This is probably, the ephod probably was two parts, this blue part here and this multicolored part here. That was considered the ephod. That's what the priest would put on before he did his sacred duties. The high priest would have a breastplate that had 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would wear that because he was representing those nations before God when he served in the tabernacle. And so this, when it talks about an ephod, it's like a vest-like garment that didn't come all the way down, but it was very sacred. It was viewed as very special before God. And that's where Goliath's sword was stored, was with the ephod. It was wrapped up and stored with the ephod. So it was viewed as something very special and sacred as well, because the people realized the only way we would have had victory over Goliath that day was because of God. And they wanted to honor God with that. And so David was given the sword of Goliath. And can you imagine what went through David's mind when he was handed that sword? He would have been reminded of just what he needed to hear, that God could bring victory over the most unreal odds. He could give victory against insurmountable odds. And David needed to realize that. So he took the loaves of bread, and he took Goliath's sword, and he took off. Nob was only a couple miles from Jerusalem. Now he takes off and goes about 23 miles into a very crazy place. Verse 10 of chapter 21. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is it not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you still brought this one to act like the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" When we read this section, we should be shocked to think about where David went. If you remember carefully in 1 Samuel so far, we've heard about the town of Gath before. Do you remember where we heard about the town of Gath? That was where Goliath was from. David ran to the land of the Philistines, far to the west, 20-some miles from Nob, went into that city where they would have hated him. They would have viewed David as their ultimate enemy, as their greatest enemy. Not only had David killed Goliath, who was from Gath, but we're told very clearly that after that battle, the army of Israel had pursued the Philistines all the way to Gath and left all kinds of dead people along the way. It probably was not just Goliath who was from Gath who was killed that day. Probably many men were killed that day from Gath. So David goes into that territory, not only into Philistine territory, he goes into the city of Gath where he'd have had all kinds of enemies. And what's he carrying? The sword of Goliath. What in the world is David doing? Do you know the answer? I have no clue. It makes no sense. But what happens? When people face desperate times, what do? Desperate people do desperate things. And here David, unsure of what to do, no record of having asked God what he should do, ran to Gath. It was foolish, and it didn't take long for him to realize this was stupid. So he actually had to begin acting insanely to get out of this mess he created. Again, no record that he talked to God about this. This was just his solution. But he decided to act insane. And so he began to scribble on the walls of the gate, and he began to slobber, and his saliva just dribbled down his beard. Kind of gross. And the king got mad at his people. Like, why did you bring this madman? He keeps calling him a madman. Why did you even bring him here? In so many words, he just said, get him out of here. And somehow, by God's grace, David's life was spared. Because they sure could have done more than just dismiss David. They could have brought an end to his life. But they didn't. So David is on the run again, and that's where we pick up in verse 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. It's about 10 miles from Jerusalem. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. As you can see, the situation is becoming desperate for a lot of people. David's life was not only in danger, so were the lives of his family members. So his brothers, some of who had served in Saul's army, apparently had to from the army and run for their lives, trying to find refuge with David, had to leave. David's own parents, Jesse and Jesse's wife, had to leave their home and run to where David was for refuge. You may remember that Saul would have known exactly who David's father was. He clarified that in earlier stories. And so here were these family members having to run for safety with David and get away from Saul's wrath. It's interesting that we're told that David then took his mom and dad to Moab, to Mizpah of Moab. And he asked the king in verse 3, please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. David is still focusing on God. He knows God has a plan, but he needs to find a safe place for his parents to stay. That makes sense. His parents were quite elderly. They couldn't move quickly like he would need his small army to move later on. They needed to be in a safe place. And sometimes we would say, now why in the world would he take them to Moab? Well, it's important to remember he had family there. It's important to remember that Ruth, the Moabitess, was his great-grandmother. Ruth was the grandmother of Jesse, the father of David. So we don't know all the connections, but there's a family connection there. There's a reason he took them, but it would have taken, the way I estimated, it was at least 40, if not more miles, one way to just get to that area. It would have taken 2 days there to get there, 2 days to get back. This was a significant thing when he took them to Moab. But he did. And then he came back. And somehow word began to spread of where David was. So men began to trickle in. A small army was about to be built. And it tells us that all kinds of people showed up. It says in verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. He was their leader. Some of them were in distress. Maybe they were distressed because of some of the things they were facing in the land because of Saul's leadership. Some of them were in debt, probably some of them unjustly so. Some of them were just discontented. Some discontented perhaps with the leadership, the kingship of Saul. It's possible that some of the men that David had commanded earlier, because he had been a captain of 1,000, it's possible that some of those men defected and came to be with David. It's even possible that some of the men who came to him later became some of his mighty men who were these amazing, brave warriors. But they kept coming until there were 400. It's really hard to hide when there's 400 of you. And by the next chapter, the number will grow to 600. But it's interesting that David's kingship has already been, in a very real sense, has already been declared by God. David's already been anointed. He's going to be the next king. And you can see his kingdom beginning to build, even his army. And so they're in this place. And then we're told in verse 5, another man is introduced. And this is, again, the author is just kind of in the middle of the story, just inserting another person. Doag, the Edomite, was inserted earlier. Now there's another man. One of the men who deserted to David and came to David was a man named Gad. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, God sent him a prophet. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. We don't know exactly where the stronghold was. Stronghold means hiding place. It was a place of security. It would have been a place that would have had a military advantage. Some have even suggested it may have been Masada, that fortress at the high top of a high hill, but there's no indication that's where it was. We just know that they were in some kind of fortress area. And yet God, through the prophet Gad, told him to leave, to go into the land of Judah. So what did David do? He did it. He departed and went into the forest of Hereth. That was a good move. You just don't go into Judah and just spread out on the plain somewhere where you're in plain sight. He went to a forest where he and his men could still hide because he knew Saul was still after him. But I think there's something very significant about this part of the story. God knew that David was a man after his own heart. And being a man after God's own heart does not mean that you don't make mistakes. Being a man after God's own heart does not mean that you don't blow it sometimes, that you don't sin, that you don't fail, that you don't do foolish things. He knew that a man after God's own heart is a man who, even in spite of doing stupid, sinful, wrong things, is always willing to listen to God. And so God sent him a prophet. And the prophet said, "Relocate." And David would have looked around at his stronghold thinking, "This is really a great place." But knowing he needed to obey God, moved on. And then the story continues in verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is to this day." Was that true? Was that accusation of Saul true? Had Jonathan stirred up the heart of David to lie in ambush of Saul? No, never. As a matter of fact, David had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave earlier. Remember that? He didn't kill him. Could have, didn't. That was not David's agenda, ambush Saul, but Saul just keeps pointing that out. I think it kind of comes back to if you want people to believe something, just keep telling them a lie often enough, and maybe eventually they'll believe it. So he complains, and then in verse 9, guess who shows up? Doeg. He was back. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's household, and the priests who were of Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, Lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Do you see him protecting David, standing up for David? "Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." Was that true? It was true. He didn't know. David had lied to him. Verse 16, "But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.' And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.'" Lie. "But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. At that moment, David deeply regretted his lie. It had horrible consequences. But let's talk about this a little bit. Saul is sitting in Gibeah. Gibeah is his birthplace. It's the city from where he reigned as king. And he's sitting there with that familiar object. He's sitting under a tamarisk tree in the shade. And what's he holding in his hand? A spear. He was on a high, it tells us he was on an elevated hill. He was always on the lookout. It seems like no matter where he goes, he always has that spear, which is repeatedly used to try to kill David. It seems like he's still prepared to kill David and anyone else who gets in his way. And then we see him really complaining to those around him. It's almost pathetic to read his words. He says things like, hear, O Benjamites. Why would he say that? Because he was born into the tribe of Benjamin. He's appealing to his fellow Benjamites who are also born into the tribe of Benjamin. He's appealing to their tribal loyalty because David was not born into the tribe of Benjamin. He was born into the tribe of Judah. So it's like, come on, guys, you're on my team. Get on my team. Hear now, O Benjamites. And then he complains. Will the son of Jesse, will David do for you what I've done for you? Look how I've treated you. I've given you commanderships of hundreds and thousands. Is he going to treat you the way I've treated you? And then he kind of says to them, and you guys don't even like me. You don't care about my feelings. You don't care that my own son is stirring up David to ambush me, which was a lie. You don't even care about me. What about me? Well, none of the Jewish people responded to his pleas. But someone did. Doeg the Edomite, who would have no interest in preserving the nation of Israel. He spoke up, said, I saw him. I saw him. I saw the son of Jesse, verse 9, coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. What did he leave out? David's lie. He left that completely out. Ahimelech had no knowledge of what David was actually up to because he'd lied, because David had lied. But he left that out because he wanted to pit Saul against Ahimelech, the high priest. And Saul, who is paranoid, irrational, and half, it seems, half out of his mind, sent someone in verse 11 to summon Ahimelech the priest and all of the priests, all of his household. Every priest who served in the tabernacle was required to come. We find out later there were 86 of them came. 85 were killed. Verse 13, Saul said to him, to Ahimelech, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day. And Ahimelech again begins by defending David, and then he denies everything that he's being accused of. He said, my family and I have had nothing to do with any of this. We knew nothing of this was going on. This was not treason. But Saul already had his mind made up, and he decided that they were all going to die. It's interesting that he turned to the guards in verse 17 who were attending him. He said, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Not one of them responded. Do you see that David's kingdom is building and Saul's kingdom is declining? Even his own servants won't do what he tells them to do. They were fearful of killing priests for such a stupid reason. So they refused. But he knew there was someone who was willing to participate. His name was Doeg. He says, you turn around and kill all the priests. And verse 18 says at the end of the verse, he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say he killed 85 men. It doesn't say he killed 85 priests. It says he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. They were priests to wear the linen ephod. But that emphasis on the ephod is strongly talked about again. Why would that be so significant? Because the ephod was worn by the priest to approach God, to worship God, to lead in the worship of God, to lead in the sacrifices to God, and even to hear from God. We will see later on in this story that an ephod is used when David wanted to hear from God. Saul is wiping out his opportunities to hear from God. And he hadn't done a very good job of that anyway, because when Samuel the prophet spoke to him, he didn't listen to God anyway. But there's something huge taking place here. It reveals the heart of Saul, who really doesn't want to hear from God, really doesn't care about having the proper worship of God. He just wants his own way. So 85 men who wore the linen ephod were wiped out. But Doeg, who I think, based on this story, hated the nation of Israel, went way beyond what Saul even told him. Saul has said, kill the priests. As soon as he was done killing the priests, he went 3 or 4 miles to Nob, from Gibeah to Nob, and he killed every man, woman, child, infant, every living creature in the whole town. The city of priests was wiped out. There were no more descendants of priests. The priests were gone. At Saul's own hand. But, verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. But one. There was still one priest. But of course, he didn't go to Saul. Saul would have killed him. He ran to David. David earlier had been provided a prophet by God. Now he's being provided a priest by God. One son, the son of Ahimelech, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. He knew he was responsible for that. Verse 23, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. David was happy to have a priest. He was happy to defend a priest. And this priest will show up later in the story as well. Huge contrast between David's kingdom building with with a response to the prophet, with a response to a priest, and Saul's kingdom having none of that. David having 400 men who were loyal to him as his army builds. Saul standing on that mountain telling his servants what to do, and they won't even do what he tells them to do because his kingdom is dwindling. Do you remember from the very beginning of this story when Saul twice disobeyed God's clear command? God in so many words was saying, Saul, you're out. Another man is in. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place here. It's obvious that listening to God was not important to Saul. It's obvious that listening to God was important to David. So what can we learn from this passage? There's a lot of things we've talked about here, but let's kind of come back to this whole thing of desperation, these times of desperation, because David was in one of those times. How can we overcome our desperation and failures? I really think that's what's being talked about here. And the answer is this, by listening to God and relying on his provision for us. In times of desperation, we will either run to our own resources or we will run to God. And that difference is huge. David made an initial mistake, but his heart was open to God's truth. So when he heard God's truth, he responded immediately. So God, knowing his heart, was willing to provide him with a prophet and with a priest because David's kingdom was going to grow. David's story makes it clear that you can be a man or a woman, or a young person after God's own heart. Even if you have blown it in times of desperation. A person after God's own heart is never perfect. But a person after God's own heart is always willing to listen to God when he speaks. And that's what David did. When God spoke through the prophet, he listened, something Saul refused to do. So my question to you this morning is this, are you a person after God's own heart? Maybe in times of desperation, you have blown it. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you've lied. Maybe you've done worse things. But the message of this wonderful story is that God is an amazing God of grace. And that if we are willing to listen to him, no matter what we've done in the past, he can redeem the mess we made. And God doesn't want us to forget that. So the question to me, the question to you and to me is this. Are we really ready to listen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't pretend like life always goes smoothly, because it doesn't. Thank you that in times of discouragement and desperation and frustration, we have a rock that's higher than we are that we can turn to, and thank you that David modeled that. He had lapses. He sometimes blew it. But he always was willing to listen to your voice. And God, by your grace, may all of us in this room and all of us who are listening have that kind of heart response to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what I think David would say to that song? Amen. Matter of fact, he wrote part of it because some of the words of the Psalms are quoted there. So in times of desperation, where do we turn? We have two choices, run to God or run from God. That's why when David was in that cave hiding from Saul, he wrote the words that we read together earlier. Just let me remind you of the first verse that we read. Psalm 57:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." What a beautiful picture of God's care. And at the end of that psalm, he says, "For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O Lord. Let your glory be above the earth, above all the earth." You know, as I was thinking about that last verse, it's clear that ultimately, this is not simply about us getting through our difficult times. What's this ultimately about? The glory of God. That's how the psalm ends. "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." When in desperate times we turn to God and are ready to listen to him, it brings him glory. So let's leave here today listening so that we can glorify our awesome God. Thank you.